The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ecclesiastes chapter 7, and in your notes to the doctrine of happiness. All right, God has appointed certain offices within the confines of the church age. Apostle, evangelist, and prophet are three of those that are no longer extant. They were temporary. And with the transitional period seen in the book of Acts, these offices came and went. They were the foundational offices for the church, but by and large, the vast majority of the church age is going to be covered by the office of pastor teacher. And that office is designed to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, to provide spiritual growth as we come into this, first at salvation, and secondarily, as we are new to doctrine, we have many areas we need to grow up in. And part of growing up, of course, is orienting your thinking to the thinking that is found in the scripture. We have so many conflicting viewpoints, so many voices out there shouting to be heard, most of which, almost all of which, in fact, are contrary to God's view, contrary to his opinion. And so those who orient to those voices will find that ultimately, in the end, they will not succeed. However, if we intend to grow up to be spiritually successful, then the word of God is the agent for that. The agent of faith to sanctification, and so therefore we are committed to the systematic verse-by-verse study of these things and the doctrines that pertain to them. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourself, now is the time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that you provide so that we can continue to grow up spiritually, recognizing that it is your ultimate goal for us to share in your glory in a maximum way in terms of how we orient to you in time. We recognize that ultimately what people are in time is going to be reflected in eternity. Those who do not have time for your plan will find that they are going to be on the short end of blessings for the eternal future. And those who make it their priority are going to find that those who have been faithful in little will also be entrusted with much. We recognize that our reward will be greatly out of proportion to our sacrifice, and know that your goodness and grace is designed to continue to get us through all this, to grow spiritually, to maturity and beyond, so that we can partake of the great blessings that you have yet in the eternal future. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here working on major point 8, the enemies of happiness. Obviously, the first enemy we find is the viewpoint of Satan in its various forms that's propagated among mankind, which is designed to deceive and corrupt man, ultimately to make him a prisoner to the satanic viewpoint, the viewpoint of darkness. In which, of course, one cannot be happy. One will not ultimately, if one finds himself being happy in that condition, it is a manifestation that his conscience is completely seared. And so we have those types of people, people with completely seared consciences who have convinced themselves that wrong is right, right is wrong, black is white, good is bad, and everything else. And sadly, unfortunately, many of those people are believers. Well, again, we have the satanic and the doctrines of demons, viewpoints out there. Then you have the human viewpoint, traditions of men, which come through the sin nature and not through the principles of the truth. And all of that, that indwelling sin nature, of course, is ultimately a part of the function of unhappiness within the life. When we get focused on that, when we get focused on the temporal circumstances, it's all too easy to get distressed, to get depressed, to get wrapped around the axle about what may happen. And much of that, of course, just simply involves worrying about the future, which is something we've been commanded not to do. In contrast to that, we were on point D here, dealing with the sin nature and some of the things it will throw at you. And we're down to number five, attempting to live in the past manifests a lack of orientation to God's current niche for the believer. And this also acts as an enemy of happiness. How many times have you heard people say, "Oh, I just wish it was like the good old days." Well, as one guy said, the good old days weren't all that good. And tomorrow's not as bad as it seems. So the reality is people tend to romanticize things. And you see this really, and of course, after someone's dead, they might have been a complete idiot all their lives. But once they die, they're practically a saint. And this is the way it is with the past. People look at the past and tend to think, well, it may have been simpler. Certainly could have been. Technologically, it certainly was simpler. And other factors, but the orientation to the current niche is what you have to deal with. And living in the past doesn't help you do that. Ecclesiastes 7:10, "Do not say, 'Why is it that the former days were better than these?' For it is not from wisdom that you ask about this." So again, here's the problem. You can't live in the past and you can't live in the future. So you've got today, and that's pretty much it. And that's what you have every day. That is why the exhortations say in the book of Hebrews there, as long as it is called today, let us do what we're going to do today. Because today is the issue. Six, people that indulge the mental attitude sins of self-pity, inappropriate guilt, implacability, vindictiveness, hatred, and revenge tactics are not going to share God's happiness in time. And those that engage in this may endure physical maladies because of these types of things. There is substantial research that suggests that certain people have physical problems based mostly on their mental attitude problems that they are not dealing with. And people that are vindictive and bitter and all of that and develop ulcers, well, that shouldn't be shocking that that happens. And so the idea here is that if one's going to be happy, there are certain things you really have to watch out for. I mean, obviously, it's simple in one sense. All we have to do is get in fellowship and walk in fellowship, and we will enjoy God's happiness. But we don't always do that. I mean, it would be nice if we did, but that's not our life 100% of the time. Well, E, another reason believers may not share the happiness of God is failure to recognize that God wants the believer to be happy. This is on the other end of the spectrum. This is the believer that has a hard time believing that God wants anything good for him. It might be okay that he wants something good for somebody else. He understands that God blessed his son, but he was totally obedient, and we're never that, so why would he want to bless us? Type of mentality. And that's far as far from the truth as the person who's pursuing happiness on his own terms. The idea that God is up there as a parent, what parent doesn't want their children to be happy? Any normal parent wants this for their children. But again, as parents, we recognize their choices about happiness aren't necessarily going to provide happiness. This is where our experience comes in. And of course, God's got way more experience than we do. Ecclesiastes 11:9, "Rejoice, young man, during your childhood, and let your heart be pleasant during the days of young manhood, and follow the impulses of your heart and the desires of your eyes. Yet know that God will bring you to judgment for all these things. So remove grief and anger from your heart, and put away pain from your body, because childhood and the prime of life are fleeting." And this is why, exactly, the very next verse, "Remember your Creator in the days of your youth." If you're not doing this now when you're young, it's not going to get any easier when you get older. And the fact is, during the formative years, you couldn't ask for much more than exposure to sound doctrine for children. Because the formative years are when they're going to make decisions that are going to impact them for the rest of their lives. And bad decisions, because of lack of doctrine, is going to lead to bad outcomes, generally speaking. Obviously, there's exceptions to that. Some people can do everything all wrong and come out smelling like a rose. But that's the exception. That's not the rule. It's not the way it generally works. Generally, if you don't obey God's plan and recognize these principles and put them into play, you're going to suffer the consequences from it. Also, 2 Corinthians 13:11. So again, as he warns, as you get older, these things are harder. So the maximum amount of time a person could spend in Bible class in a young age is a great benefit. It is a great bonus in that, if assuming they have taken advantage of the doctrine. This is actually a command. "Finally, rather, and rejoice." Be happy, essentially, he says. It's a command. So if God doesn't want people to be happy, then why would he command them to be happy? My response is he must want them to be happy. So there must be a way to do this, but it's figuring out God's way for it and not the human way at it. F, lacking the recognition that God wants the believer to be happy, or failing to believe that truth, may cause the believer to disregard the royal imperatives to be happy. See also Philippians 3:1, rejoice in the Lord, and 4:4, similar command to rejoice. In that regard, if the believer does not recognize that God is for him and life is meant to be lived and enjoyed, he may accept unhappiness as a way of life. Ecclesiastes 9:7. And again, this idea that if you consider what's going on in the world today, and the fact that the most prescribed medicines out there are antidepressants. And there's good reason for that, because as one looks around the world today, you ought to be depressed. I mean, if you look at this world today and think, well, everything's great. We're headed in the right direction. The stock market's doing well. Oops. Holy shit. What happened? The stock market. Oh, well, we can count on that, can't we? Well, no. Okay, so what are we going to do if we're going to build our happiness on the things that are going around in this world? Well, you look at the world. Oh, my God, we got Ebola in the U.S. Couldn't see that one coming. They weren't setting us up for that much. I mean, I figured we would have the outbreak after they brought the idiots back that had it. Knowingly brought them back that had it. But no, now we're, you know, so the airline stocks tank today. Because why? Well, they're flying Ebola patients around the planet. Nobody wants to invest in that somehow. I'll tell you what you better invest in is Ebola research. Well, you look at this world, you look at what's going on around the world, the Middle East, the Soviet Union, the EU's in a mess. China's getting into a mess. You've got all these problems that are on a global and worldwide basis. And then you have what's going on here in America, just the general sort of course of events that happens in our election years, which means essentially that nothing will happen. I saw a funny deal on the Daily Show from yesterday, and he was like, the Democrats and the Republicans are on a bad date. But and the Republicans have basically said, well, I'm not going home with you. You can forget it. But I'll be happy to look at the dessert menu, and I will spend hours looking at it. And sure, I'll order one of everything. But I'm just stalling because you're not going to get anything. Republicans are just stalling till they get a hold of the control of the power. Well, that's pretty basic stuff. But again, this two-party system is an illusion that there's really two factions fighting it out. They're not. They're not doing anything, in fact. So, again, people figure, it would be all too easy to fall into unhappiness as a way of life. That there's just nothing any better. That this is just all it's ever going to be. And whether it's the financial structure of the world, whether it's the socio-political structure of the world, these types of things are constantly in a state of flux and are not looking any better. So it doesn't shock me. I mean, I think if you're not depressed a little bit, there's something wrong with you. But again, we want to counter our depression, our factors, with the Word of God. And hey, okay, even in spite of all this, we're just seeing the ugliness of it all play out. This is the death throes of the devil's world. I mean, this horrible monstrosity that we call the cosmos is in its death throes. And you go back and you research anything in history, like the rise and fall of the Roman Empire. And you see that as the empire began to crumble, you'll see many of the same sort of socio-economic, political things happening in the U.S. and in many nations of the world that were happening there. And so as this thing caves in, this whole house of cards that it's all built on, and all it's going to take is one major issue to collapse the whole thing. And so I try to stay at this point, given what I know of the world, I try to stay pretty liquid. I don't try to stay invested in too much stuff. I mean, I want to be able to say on the spur of the moment, I want out now. Boom, out. And so I'm not going to take a bath, another 10 or 20 or 50% that's probably coming up here shortly at some point. We're going to have a correction. There's no doubt about it. It may have already started. So these things, you know, people look around the world. Well, it's easy to say, well, my God, there's no good news out there. And again, while we get it in terms of comedy from the Daily Show and the Colbert Report, the sad thing is they're reporting very bad things. But let's try to laugh, otherwise we're going to cry. And that's about how it's going to go. Ecclesiastes 9:7, go then, eat your bread in happiness, and drink your wine with a cheerful heart. For God has already approved your works. This is a verse that's really only true of the positive believer who's applied. This isn't true just in general to the mankind at large. This verse is true to God who called us and saved us, as it says, has a life of good works, which he has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Ephesians 2:10. And so, as you do that, well, then God is going to bless you in spite of all the things that go on. And this is where, you know, you have to kind of avoid the doom and gloom sort of mentality that's out there. It is, and it is getting worse. And yes, we pray daily. You better be praying daily for the rapture. If you're not, you're wasting your time. That should be a big prayer, obviously. Get us out of here. Well, H, another factor that tends to cause unhappiness is the concept of unrealistic expectations, which may infect any area of life. One reason people are unhappy is they believe certain things, but they really aren't true. They have expectations about life that aren't true. And this starts very early in life. Once upon a time, there was a little princess, and she married a little prince, and they got married and lived happily ever after. Uh-huh. Really? Where was this? Because this never occurred in the real world to speak of. I mean, it's rare that it happens. And so girls grow up, you know, with all these unrealistic, you know, once I get married, I'm going to change him. That's as dumb as anything I've ever heard. No, you're not going to change guys. Guys are guys. And if you can change him, he's not worth having. Frankly, if you can manipulate him as a female, he's not worth having. I'd get another guy that had a backbone. You might want one that didn't invent the slinky, you know. So you want a guy that can stand his ground and all of this. Well, again, this starts very early in life. I'm going to grow up. I'm going to go to college. I'm going to get a good job. Oops. I'm not going to be $50,000 or $70,000 or $100,000 in debt for college. Oops. Yeah, you are. And, of course, thankfully they can borrow money at way less than I can borrow it. But anyway, we support all that. Well, guess what? People have these unrealistic expectations, whether it's about marriage, family, children, jobs. Oh, I'm going to get the job of my dreams and I'm just going to be happy there forever. Uh-huh. Well, wait till you get a boss and then we'll see. Ecclesiastes 7, 13 and 14. Consider the work of God. Who is able to straighten what he has bent? If you've got the unrealistic expectations that it can be straightened, you're deluded. You can't do it effectively. And one of the things, I mean, and I know as believers, I've talked to believers enough over the years to know that people fall into this. And one of the unrealistic expectations is, I'm going to get to the point in spiritual growth where I'm going to be on top of all these things all the time and I'll never have this struggle. Wrong. Not going to happen. That's unrealistic. It's not going to happen. You're going to have your sin nature with you. And then the fundies like to exploit this by telling you, oh, you won't want to sin, or you won't sin. Or you'll lose your sin nature, or whatever false doctrine they want to feed you, which sounds good, and you would think, well, yes, I could be happy if that happened. But the Bible is very plain, it doesn't happen that way. And so sometimes people get upset because they're thinking, well, I should be further along spiritually than I am. Maybe you should, but the fact is, you can only deal with what you've got. You're where you are. You can sit around and bemoan that fact, but it doesn't change it. So, in the day of prosperity, be happy. But in the day of adversity, consider that God has made one as well as the other. So that man will not discover anything that will be after him. And so the point is, and when times are good and you're up, you think that that's going to last forever. Uh-uh. It may not last 10 minutes. It may not last 10 hours. You can be completely in the dumps. I mean, you can be on the mountaintop one day and be down in the dumps the next day. And it doesn't take all that long. Well, how long does it take to get out of fellowship and become really unhappy? My experience is it doesn't take very long at all. It can be the least little thing can set you off. And then boom. And so then their happiness goes. Of course, you're not going to be happy under the indwelling sin nature. You're not meant to be. Man isn't designed to live that way. Ecclesiastes also, Job 2:10. This is when Job's wife says to him, "Why are you holding fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" And in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Why? Because he didn't have unrealistic expectations. He didn't think, "Oh, this is all going to be wonderful all the time. Nothing ever bad is going to happen." But if you think like that, well, when it happens, then you're devastated. Lower your expectations a little bit. Unrealistic expectations aren't good for anybody. And I'm not talking about, you know, we need to lower our sights or lower our standards. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about when you see things in your thinking, you say, you know, that's really not realistic. I've observed, you know, it's probably not realistic for me to think I can drive from here home and stay in fellowship. I mean, I might be able to do it sometimes, but I often find myself rebounding, you know. And telling people I like them and, you know, you're number one. And I try to avoid all that. I mean, I try not to do that now. But, I mean, Lord knows I've done it enough in the past. But, you think, well, okay, is it realistic to expect to drive around Sarasota and not confront stupidity? Well, or Sarah Bradenton or, you know, I mean, the whole area, not just here. It's not realistic. I look at the world too, and I when I watch like the news and stuff, it's getting just, I can't even hardly stand watching them anymore. And I'm talking about the local people. First, most of them are just gross. I mean, they're just, oh, I don't even want to get into it. I don't want to mention names for fear I'll be sued, but then they make the stupidest comments on camera, and I just think, do you even hear what you're saying? And I just find myself forcing myself not to watch. I don't care what's going on in the world today if these idiots are going to be the ones to tell me. I can't stand it. And, you know, you'll hear the weatherman get up there, "Oh, I'm sorry, folks, it's raining again," even though we're 4 feet below normal. He's apologizing for the rain. Are you stupid? I mean, are you absolutely stupid? Oh, well, we're 3 inches above for the month. Hallelujah. We're still about 5 feet below normal for the last 5 years. But don't let that confuse. But these people don't have very long memories either. It's not as though they think about the past that much. So, again, this idea, you know, of unrealistic expectations. You expect people to be more. You might even expect yourself to be more. And you just have to deal with, oh, well, this is who I am, sadly enough. It's the way it is. And deal with it. Because much of what the believer experiences in his life comes as a result of the thought processes. Thus, it is critical for the believer to monitor his own thinking processes. Again, what we get very often comes from what we expect and what we think about. Philippians 4, 8, and 9. And so we have to, when we're challenged with certain things, and this is a spiritual exercise that's, you know, not, it's difficult when you're in the midst of it. It's easy to talk about here in Bible class at some level. But when you're in the middle of the test, he says, whatever things are true, what is honorable, what is right, what is pure, what is lovely, what is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything is worthy of praise, think on these things. Dwell on these things. Focus on these things. Focus on the good things in life. Because it's all too easy, again, to get off on the life is horrible and it's a big mess. And that's all true. We know it is. But again, if you let all that just get you, it'll just drag you down and depress you. I mean, that's all it can do. So the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. And the God of peace will be with you. Once again, Paul tells them what he told the Corinthians. You guys have to imitate me. I'm the leader God has sent here. And imperfect as I am, I'm your example. Follow me. So Jay, in that regard, when the believer focuses his thinking on himself and his circumstances, he's not focusing his thinking on the hope of glory. And selfishness, of course, is one of the greatest impediments to enjoying the happiness of God. Why? Because selfishness is the opposite of essentially what Christianity is about, which is supposed to be unselfishness. And obviously we all have a certain amount of selfishness inherent within us. This is taken as a given. It's understood within the confines of the Bible that we love ourselves. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. It's taken for granted that you love yourself. That we know. We're good at loving ourselves. It's loving others that makes it a little bit tougher. And especially since they're not as good as I am. So that's kind of, I mean, that's just, I'm being facetious, but that's sort of the general view that people can develop. They're not as good as I am, so therefore, you know, whatever. Well, Romans 5:2, we exult here, as he says at the end of this verse, in the hope of the glory of God. And we'll deal with all that coming up shortly, what all that means. But we're focused on the future, in sharing in God's glory, in our permanent, eternal niche, not just here and now. Because here and now is filled up with, as he says in the next verse, tribulations. But we're supposed to be happy about those too. Well, we'll deal with that when we get there. Romans 12:12, it's hard to be happy when you're being tested. But if we are oriented to it and recognize, okay, well, testing is a part of this entire process. It's a part of God's process, and particularly in terms of refining believers and ridding us of our own self-reliance, ridding us of things in our character that are not compatible with God and His plan, and working on us to make us better. And again, these things will make you better or they will make you bitter. You have to choose which. Romans 12:12. Rejoicing in hope. Again, the focus is on the future. We can't live in the future, but our focus is to be on what God has for us. And then to live up to that. That is our goal. Is to fulfill all that. And then Titus 2:13. So, again, there are many things that are designed in this world, or maybe not designed, but certainly do affect the happiness of the believer. Here it actually, the sentence begins in verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." Now, what does the grace of God do? It not only brings salvation, it also instructs us. It also teaches us certain things. Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. And to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. That's what we're supposed to be focused on. Fixing your hope on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Christ Jesus. All the authors of the New Testament are very consistent on this. That you're looking to the future. That our main primary view is to the future. And if that's true enough, that will keep us from focusing too much on what's the here and now. It doesn't make us immune to it. It's not as though I can think, well, I've got all these great rewards coming. I'm anxious to be there. No sin nature, et cetera, et cetera. Whatever all that translates to in praise and glory and honor and all of that. But when you're in the middle of the test that's dragging you down and you're thinking, oh my, I'm not going to be able to do this. Well, that's what this design, those things are designed to get our thinking off of where it's supposed to be. And then when we do, we suffer the consequences. Well, 9, the frantic search for happiness. A, believers that do not submit themselves to God's plan may quickly begin to react when things do not go as they expect. And by the way, if they don't submit themselves to God's plan, it's my contention things are going to go south for them regularly. They're going to confront one problem after another in the course of their life. Things won't go well for them. And I'm not just talking about the normal sort of testing we all face. That could be part of it. But they, instead of a flat tire every 4 or 5 years, they may find they can get a flat tire every 6 months. And you're thinking, well, why am I getting flat tires all the time? That would just be a minor thing. Or why am I having this health test regularly all of a sudden? Or why do I have this going on in my life or that going on in my life? And for the person who's trying to build his happiness on things other than God and His plan. Well, God has to frustrate that. You understand that? That He has to frustrate that. Out of His goodness. And people, and of course, that just paints God as mean then. But He's like a good parent. If He sees that His children are on a path that ultimately is not going to help them, He's free to step in and intervene. Now, this all gets into, and there's a bunch of issues you have to consider in all of this. Number one, like the least of which, is the volitional pattern of the believer himself. If a believer is positive underneath it all, we might say. A good example of this, I think, is Jacob. Jacob is a believer that's positive underneath it all. But I mean, my word, this guy pulled one stunt after another. He was constantly scheming and doing these things and trying to get ahead and one-upping people. He started with Esau, his brother, in a deal, and sell me your birthright. And then he went in and lied to his dad and stole the blessing there in Genesis. And he goes out, and even when he's working for Laban, who's more of a monetary reversionist and an idiot than Jacob is. And this is another nice thing God will do to people, is that if they will not build themselves around his plan, well, he will put people in their lives that will take advantage of them. And that will teach them some hard lessons. And that's one of the things that you find out, particularly in terms of authority. If an authority is acting up and misusing authority, well, God's free to take some other authority out there and dump on that authority, whatever that may be. And so I've seen that happen myself in my own personal life. Not handling my authority right with my wife, and then I go to work, and the next thing I know, I'm coming home saying, you know what? Sometimes authorities are unreasonable. She just grins at me. No. She's very comforting and caring. Yeah, I see her over there laughing. Well, that's the way God deals with people. And if people want to pursue happiness outside of God's plan or outside of his terms, well, he's free to mess with them. And that's not going to be fun. In the end, that won't be fun. Well, be the believer that comes under any of the reactor factors may begin to seek relief, i.e. try to find happiness, through some other means than applying doctrine to the test. He abandons his position of humility and faith rest and begins to pursue other things in order to achieve what happiness may be available to him. Well, guess what? We have a number of verses, but this one is right on point. There are another of other verses similar to what we have here in 1 Peter. But it says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. This is a recognition of God's omniscience and his omnipotence. His power, the hand more points to his power. But again, it doesn't matter if you have all power if you don't know how to use it. So, you know, his omniscience ties into this. He's got all knowledge as well. So that he may exalt you at the proper time. See, there's a time and a place for exaltation, justification, vindication. And it may or may not even be in this life. This is what the believer has to orient to. See, I may have to stand up here and tell people, you know, you can pursue God's plan, have your priorities completely right, do everything as possibly right as you can, and you may receive no vindication in this life whatsoever. Well, for most people, that's a turnoff. What? No, I need to get something out of this. Well, but the rewards may all be eternal. But that's not to say they won't. They will be. Because there are other verses we have in here that we factor in, like with Proverbs and certain other passages, that God blesses the righteous, he blesses the diligent, and there are blessings to be had in time. And even in the New Testament, God gives us all things to enjoy. And so he freely gives us all things. God's not holding back on people. But if people will not humble themselves under God's hand and do it God's way, and wait, they lunge. They get themselves, you're going to get yourself into all kinds of trouble by lunging, making decisions quickly without thinking them through. And more specifically, without thinking them through in terms of doctrine. Okay, now how does this relate to the Bible, to the plan of God, to my niche? And so many of my decisions are made so easy because I have one great big rule of thumb that governs my entire life. And that is, don't complicate your niche. Don't let other people complicate it for you either. See, there are so many things in this world that demand people's attention or command their attention. And guess what? Most of them are just so much clamor. That's all they are. And they say, I've got to do this. I've got to do this so I can be happy. And you've got to help me do it. No, I don't. I absolutely don't have to help you do anything. And in other cases, oh, no, I'm not prepared. Now you've got to bail me out. Nope, your lack of planning does not constitute an emergency on my part. You don't plan ahead, that's your problem. You've been taught here, we've told you years, plan ahead, plan ahead, plan ahead. Do the best you can. Obviously, you can't anticipate everything. That's why we have a Living Grace ministry. If something happens you couldn't anticipate, but you were doing everything else correctly, well, fine. You know that you've got a resource that can rely on. And so the reality is, though, the people that won't wait, and that just everything that clamors for their attention, they jump on. Don't involve yourself in things that are needless. You say, how do I determine what's needless? First start, if it interferes with Bible class, it's needless at that level. If it interferes with Bible class, it's needless. That doesn't mean, again, I understand we're all going to miss because of work occasionally, vacation. I have tried to hedge my bets. You can be, no, if you're sick, that's, you know, don't come. We don't want it, whatever it is you got. Obviously people miss from time to time for other things. But to have a priority where, okay, I know I'm going to have this priority that'll take me out of Bible class 2 nights a week, 4 nights a week, whatever it is. Well, that priority shouldn't be put in place, I don't think. I think you better seriously consider that. And this will all be tested. Again, that's the thing. It's all going to be tested. Well, casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. And the bottom line is, I know that, hey, whatever God has for me in this life, I'd rather have it the little God's way than the lot my way. Because the little God's way is not going to have any anxiety or discipline attached to it. I may get a lot my way robbing banks. I can save money or I can rob banks. Now, which do you think God would be into? I'm pretty sure it's going to be the saving thing, you know, because of the whole go to the Yankee slugger kind of deal. So there's ways I can advance myself, and I pick something ludicrous. I'm not going to rob banks, nor are we advocating robbing banks. You feel like you have to say this stuff anymore. I don't know. But anyway, so you just wait and let God exalt you. And if He doesn't exalt you, then still wait. That's the whole key. You have to be willing to wait. Did Jesus get vindicated in His lifetime? No. Did Paul? No. Did Noah? No. Did any of the great believers in history get vindicated in their lifetimes? Generally, no. Many of the prophets were murdered. They weren't vindicated, they were murdered. That's quite a bit of difference. And so many of God's people suffered for years. And silence and dealt with it and all of that. But of course, modern Americans, we can't. Well, we're not immune to this stuff, believe me. It's going, you know, it affects everybody. Well, D, he may begin to rationalize his actions or reactions with such human viewpoint as this. And if you ever catch yourself saying this, and I've caught myself saying some of these things, that's how I put them in here. Some of this is right out of my own experience. Not all of it. I won't tell you which ones. Other believers are doing this and they don't seem to be suffering. So therefore I can do it. Don't presume that. Number one, they may be suffering in ways you don't see. That's another whole issue. Just because you don't see any discipline or suffering in their niche doesn't mean it's not there. So don't presume just because everything looks good. We all come to Bible class. We don't come in here. Well, most of us don't. Come in here in a blue funk looking like the world's ended and we're just barely able to make it, but we're here. No, we don't generally do that. We come in, we act normal, hopefully. Head up, say hello to other people, polite, cordial, you know, and all of that. And so you don't necessarily, so just because you see somebody in Bible class, you say, well, they're doing things wrong and they're getting away with it. Don't presume they're getting away with it. You don't know. That's judging. You don't know what God's doing. So the idea that, well, somebody can violate all of this and regularly do it and get away with it, well, that's foolish. If that's in their thinking, that's foolish. They won't. One, I deserve more in life than this. That's right, because you're the most important person that's ever lived. Three, is all this sacrifice and pressure worth it? Well, everybody's going to go through that one, I think. That one, I'll confess, I've went through that one. That one's out of my personal experience, as well as watching other believers. But we're warned about this, about, you know, wanting to throw in the towel, soul feigning, we call it. Is it all worth it? I don't see any benefits yet. Well, you haven't seen one iota of SG3. And I suspect even the smallest of heavenly rewards, people are going to say, oh, it was way more than worth it. It was way more than worth it. But that, again, we have to walk by faith. This is another matter. Is if you're not walking by faith, well, then you're walking by sight. Note that. That's your option. Now, four, if God is for me, why aren't things better? I mean, really, He's had enough time. And this is where you get God on your timetable. God's had plenty of time to bless me in this. Why hasn't He done it? Well, there may be lots of reasons. I don't presume to answer for God. That you'll have to take up with Him. Why shouldn't I have what I want? Everybody else does. And then a little whining to go with it. Six, what I am pursuing isn't sinful, so it must be legitimate. Well, that's a dumb thought right there. I'll give you that one's not mine. But this is one I've heard people advocate. Well, the Bible doesn't condemn it. So, well, the Bible doesn't condemn going 100 miles an hour either, but I don't do it. The Bible doesn't condemn bungee jumping, but I don't do it. The Bible doesn't condemn a lot of crap, but I don't do it. So this idea where the Bible doesn't condemn it, I must be okay. I'm free to pursue it. The Bible doesn't condemn lots of things. But, you know, you end up with your boat outside there out in the Gulf and you're sitting on top of it. And you wonder, was it worth it? You know, that just happened yesterday or day before to those people. And, and even though the Gulf's, probably 82 or 83 still, you hang out in that 5 or 6 hours and you're going to find it's cold. And so the reality is, again, just because it isn't sinful, don't presume it's okay. It may be okay. You have to stop and think and work through it and pray about it. And then seven, I've applied enough. Let others make the sacrifice. I've heard that from people. I've never said that one myself, but I've heard that from other believers. However, the frantic search for happiness causes God to intervene in the life of the believer under the principles of divine discipline. One, the frantic search for happiness manifests a form of arrogance under the sin nature and a lack of faith rest, which results in divine discipline for the believer. James 4, 4 through 7. Why? Well, shortly, the short answer is because God is a jealous God. We apply this principle, this human principle of jealousy to him, which is not something he possesses. Jealousy is always viewed in the human realm as a negative thing. And are generally viewed as a negative thing. And so, but there's that legitimate jealousy. One that one has because, say, in a marriage, we differentiate between envy and jealousy. Envy is wanting what other people have. Jealousy is not wanting someone to have what you have. You don't want to share it. Well, God isn't jealous because he doesn't want to share his people. And that's the sort of the gist of this in adulteresses here, where James says, you want to make yourself a friend of the world, you make yourself an enemy of God. And then he asks a question, or do you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose? There should be a question mark there. That's the end of the question. And then he makes a statement. He jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us. And what's that all about? Well, he wants fellowship with you. He wants fellowship. And when believers ignore God and go about their business and do their own thing and run their own agenda, God's not happy with that. He's not happy when believers live that way. And again, we apply these emotions to God because God's never unhappy. God always exists in a realm of bliss. But we might say in that individual aspect of it, individualizing it, he's unhappy with that believer. He's unhappy with the believer who's not loyal to him. And when you're friendly with the cosmos, you're not loyal to him. And so this evokes a response from God. Or do you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose? But he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says God is opposed to the proud. The verb there, antikaimai, opposed, is the idea of, it means to lay in wait against. It can be used of ambushes. But even more than that, it has the idea of drawing up troops in battle formation. And God is arrayed in battle formation against the proud, we might say. And he gives grace to the humble. Well, which side of that you want to be on? And the proud's the person that wants to go out and do it themselves apart from God's will and not think through these things. See, there's a certain arrogance in that I'm okay. You're not oriented to God, you're not okay. I'm not ever going to pat somebody on the head and tell, well, you're okay even though you're only 50% oriented. I mean, assuming they're trying and striving and all of that, but if they start settling, no, I'm not going to have anything to do with that. As my own family has found out, I'll have nothing to do with you if you're not positive. I'm not interested. And I'll apply the doctrine of separation. But fortunately, I never have to. They always apply it for me. And that's just not true family-wise. It's true, in any of the people I've ever dealt with. is, and they get tired of God, you can start telling. They get fed up with God's ways. And then they start taking it out on other people around, because it's got to be other people's fault, right? Can't be theirs. And so some of these people that you deal with and that I've dealt with, I never hear them admit that they're false. I never hear them acknowledge that they're the problem at some level. But they can be. So he gives a greater grace. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Well, guess what? If you don't resist him, he feels comfortable and at home. Well, I feel nice there. They make me comfortable. Well, two, the believer that begins to suffer, then he begins to suffer various problems in life, including but not limited to reversals in his personal life, his health, his family life, his finances, and business ventures. We don't want to, don't have the time to, read these entire chapters. But in Genesis 29 and 30, one of the things you see very clearly in the life of Jacob is that he's constantly having to scheme. And things don't work out for him exactly. And this all began, sadly enough, with his mother. And following her advice in this matter of stealing the blessing. And then he listened to his mother again and moves off and goes and lives with his reversionistic Uncle Laban. Now, Uncle Laban is a jerk. And he abuses Isaac or Jacob rather regularly. The first way he abuses her, the first way he abuses him is once he gets there. And he's looking around in chapter 29 at the beginning of it. And he asks, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" Verse 5. And they said, "We know him." And they said, "Oh," and he said, "Well, are things going all right with him?" He said, "Yeah, it's fine. And here's Rachel, his daughter, coming with the sheep." So he sees Rachel. She comes up with her father's sheep in verse 9. And his heart just goes flippity flippity flop. And he figures, all right, this is her. This is the one I want. And so he sees Rachel. And he goes up and removes the stone and waters the flock. Then Jacob kissed Rachel. Well, he's a cheeky little bugger, isn't he? I mean, he's never seen this girl before in his life. And runs up to... I mean, today this would be sexual assault. I mean, he could be in prison for this. Thank God they weren't quite so politically correct back then. And so she, you know, he gets the news of all of this, and Laban hears about it in verse 13, and he runs to meet him and embraced him and kissed him. Wow, he really loves Jacob. You can just tell. And so he brings him to his house, and they talk and all of this. And then 16, Laban had two daughters. The name of the older one was Leah. The younger was Rachel. And Leah's eyes were weak. Now, we don't know what that means. Maybe she couldn't see well, or she had, you know, funky eyes, you know, one was. You looked at her and said, you know, Richard Pryor used to have a deal on this album that he had, and he was talking about his master, and he said, our master's name was Cockeyed Junior. He said, he said every time he'd say, pick that up, two slaves would jump. Well, and we don't know exactly, I mean, it doesn't say here specifically like what the deal is. But Rachel was beautiful of form and face. Oh, Rachel's a god-awful stacked model. And Leah's the ugly sister. Or the sissy ugler. So she's the one, you know, when she got set up on dates, you know, she had a good personality. Was what they'd say about Leah, probably. Rachel didn't probably have any trouble. So he agrees to the terms to serve Rachel, to serve Laban for 7 years, verse 18, for his daughter Rachel. And Laban said, well, it's better. Yeah, you know, you're a relative and we have similar spiritual heritage of sorts, at least. Although Laban was a religious reversionist too. Ironically enough. And so he served her 7 years for Rachel. And they seemed like a few days to him because of his love for her. Well, if you're doing it out of love, it didn't work, is it? And if you're not doing it out of love, it's drudgery. Well, it was no job for him. This was easy. He did this 7 years like it was a few weeks. And so they make this big feast. And in the evening, he took his daughter Leah, verse 23, and brought her to him. And Jacob went in to her. And he said, Laban said to his maid Zilpah, gave his maid Zilpah to his daughter Leah as a maid. And it came about in the morning, behold, here's what Jacob wakes up from his partying the night before, because it's a wedding feast. So Jacob probably got hammered. You got to love the Bible, the things that these people do that, you know. But there was this big feast, and obviously something was going on. I mean, I think it would be kind of weird to date a girl for 7 years. And then the night of your wedding, you don't notice it's not her? Really? No, I'm pretty sure he was drunk. I mean, it doesn't say so, but you've got to know this was a wedding feast and the types of things that went on there. Well, Jacob wakes up the next morning, and oh my God, he's horrified. And he said to Laban, what is this you have done? Was it not for Rachel that I serve? You see, this is God not blessing Jacob. He's run into a bigger cheat than he is. And the word Jacob means exactly that. Yaakov means one who grabs by the heel, one who supplants, one who tries to get it over on somebody. And Jacob had been doing this his life. This was his lifestyle. Well, God sends him to a guy who gets it over on him. And in much bigger ways, much more painful ways. And Laban said, well, I'm sorry. My bad. But you see, here's the way we do things. And we never marry off the younger daughter first. This is just custom. So I can't really let you marry Rachel until, you know, Leah's married. So you can have Leah both. So complete verse he says here. In verse 26, he says, it is not the practice in our place to marry off the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other. In other words, you can go ahead and have your honeymoon week with... Now you're going to have honeymoon with Leah. The good personality woman. And still not have relations with Rachel at that point. And then you shall serve me another 7 years and you can have them both. Oh boy. Here we go. And he did so. And so he gives, and now he didn't have to wait 7 years for Rachel. They went ahead and got married after the initial honeymoon stage of the first marriage. So he gets to marry her right away. And let's see, what is the Chinese sign for trouble? Two women in one house. And guess what Jacob has for the rest of his life? Trouble. Oh, he had trouble. You know, and that, well, you know the song. So anyway, they're constantly, because there's this conflict going on, and he loved, because in verse 30, he loved Rachel more than he loved Leah. Well, duh. Rachel was the light of his life, all of that. Leah was the consolation prize. You know, like, let's make a deal and you pick the wrong door kind of thing. Well, because of this, God blesses Leah. God saw Leah was unloved, and he opened her womb. So she's having babies. And this is what women want. I mean, particularly in that era of history. But not to say it's not true today, generally speaking. Women expect to grow up, get married, have babies, that kind of thing is the norm. And so she's bearing children. Well, Rachel, in verse 30, sees that Jacob bore no children. That she bore Jacob no children. She became jealous of her sister. And she said to Jacob, give me children or else I die. And I would have just said, done. But Jacob's, you know, although Jacob gets ticked. He does not respond kindly to this. And Jacob's anger burned against Rachel. And he said, happily ever after now, right? He got the girl of your dreams. Well, she's got these warts and problems in her life. And one of her problems is this horsiness and this desire to one-up her sister. Which, you know, she'd always one-upped her sister. But now her sister's one-upping her because she's having babies and Rachel can't. And so this has really got Rachel out of sorts. And so he says, am I in the place of God? Really, do you think I control this? That you have the fruit of the womb? So she said, look, all right, here's my plan. Here's my maid, Bilhah. Go into her that she may bear on my knees and I may have two, may have children. So here goes poor, dumb Jacob. And he has sex with her servant. And, of course, she has children. Has a child. And then Rachel said, Bilhah conceived and bore. And Rachel said, God has vindicated me. Really? This is exactly the opposite of what I'm talking about here. This is not God vindicating you. This is Operation Energy of the Flesh. Do it your own way, Rachel. Crank it up. Make it work. And then call it God's will. And that's all she does here. That's all she does. She's no more oriented than the man in the moon. Now, God has vindicated me. So she gave me a son. Therefore, she named his name Dan. Comes from the Hebrew verb deen, to judge first, but then to have discernment and to vindicate. And so she names the son essentially vindication. Well, this is your vindication, really. Then she has another one through this maid. And then Rachel says, verse 8, with mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister. This is what's going on in your household. This isn't fun. This isn't happy. That was an unhappy household, trust me. There is not a house big enough for two women. There's hardly houses big enough for two men. But not for two women. And you can say, well, that's sexist. I don't care. And particularly after reading this story, I'll stick with my guns on this one. And so Leah saw that she had stopped bearing, so she decides to give her servant to Jacob as a wife. So now he's screwing four women. And this is not a happy situation at all. And if you can only imagine the insensitivity, the jealousy, the petty bickerings, the kinds of things that come out of this environment. And this is all, some of this, again, is coming on Jacob because of his pursuit of things apart from God's will and apart from God's plan. And this is how fast it can go south. And so it continues to go south. So they're fighting back and forth. And then they get into this deal over this mandrake, which was viewed to be some kind of aphrodisiac and some sort of sexual potency deal, beginning in verse 14. Reuben went out and found mandrakes, and he brought them to Leah. And Rachel said to Leah, please give me some of your son's mandrakes. And she said, it is a small matter for you to take my husband. Oh, they're happy. And now you're going to take my son's mandrakes? Mandrake thief. So Rachel said, well, look, Jacob can sleep with you tonight in return for your son's mandrakes. So now Rachel is a pimp putting Jacob out for hire for plants. Now, if you don't see that there's something wrong with these pictures, that God is not in this. And this goes on. And so Jacob comes in, and Leah went to meet him and said, you must come in to me, for I have surely hired you with my son's mandrakes. So she tells him about it. Now, as a man, you got to feel pretty good about this, I guess. I don't know. I can't believe that Jacob had hardly a moment's peace in that house. And why? Well, again, he's kind of up against it with God because of the nature of the way he's sort of approached all this. And it's coming back on his head. Well, we're going to have to finish up with Jacob tomorrow night. Our time is gone, so we will wrap that up. Actually, we will get through all of this tomorrow, so we will wrap this up and get back to Romans. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.